Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the joy of knowing him. We thank you that we have tasted the joy of forgiveness, the joy of worshiping your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that tonight as we look into your word that we might learn new things about him, that we might be reminded of what we love, the truth that we love about him, and that we might go out of this place worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Revelation is a book with a broad scope in what it speaks to, because it speaks to all creation. It reveals the future events of all creation. And so, just like the book of Genesis, which tells us about the origin of all creation, Revelation tells us about the goal, or the conclusion of all creation. And what the book of Revelation tells us about all things, about mountains and rivers, streams, animals, people, cars, computers, houses, is that all things exist, including you, as part of a quest for glory. And so tonight, I want to give a description of that quest for glory, and I want to talk about the foundation for the quest for glory, and then finally, your place in the quest for glory. And I'll give you a hint about this quest. It's not your quest, and it's not your glory. But it's something that's far more wonderful for you. And I'll give you another hint, and that is if you're here this morning, this is going to be round two from the sermon, Lord willing, from the sermon that Pastor Pent gave. Because this is not just a quest for glory, this is an awesome quest for glory. We'll look at Revelation chapter 1. And the verses that I have to cover tonight are verses 19 and 20. But tonight, I'd like to also give a review of chapter 1. And that'll be my first point, is the review, a description of the quest for glory. And then in the second and third point, we'll be looking at verses 19 and 20. But as part of the review, I'd like to read Revelation chapter 1. And this chapter breaks up very easily into two parts. The first eight verses are a great introduction for the whole book. And then verses 9 through 20 is simply the beginning of the vision that John saw. And the first thing that he saw was a vision of the resurrected Christ. So let's read this in two parts. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And that's the introduction to the whole book. And then the beginning of the vision, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So first, a description of the quest for glory. And I said I wanted to give a review of this chapter, and I do want to give a flavor of the chapter, but really we're going to look at the highlights of this chapter, particularly one highlight where we're going to camp out for a while. And that is the verse that mentions the word glory, verse 6. "And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever." One of the commentaries that has been useful to me says this about verse 6. It says the high point of verses 1 through 6 and of the whole chapter is here. The achievement of God's glory through Christ's work, and the service of his people as kings and priests. Now let me show you just one reason why I agree with that. And to show you, you're going to have to use your finger and count. And use your finger because the verse divisions aren't particularly helpful. But look at verse 4, and I'm going to read to you, there's different elements in the introduction here, but I'm going to read to you the greeting and the doxology, and count the elements here. I'm looking at right in the middle of verse 4 after the word Asia. It says, "Grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ." Those are the three persons of the Trinity. But they're not in the order that you are used to seeing them, because it's the Father and then the Spirit, and last, the Son, the second person of the Trinity. But he's put last for emphasis. And then, still as part of the greeting, he's described in three ways. He's the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then after that, there is a three-part doxology, also about Christ. "To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever." So this verse 6, the first part, "he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father," is the third element in the third set of three threes. So I think it has a place of emphasis in God's glory. It is glorious that Christ has made us kings and priests. Now, I'm curious, how many of you, when you became a Christian, your story is that you aspired to be a priest or a king, and then you heard the gospel and you said, "Well, this is my way, my pathway to be a priest and a king"? There's nobody. That's not how we're saved, right? Your story is that you aspired to be forgiven. You were desperate to be forgiven. And then later you found out that you were made to be a priest and a king. And your response was, "Well, okay, that's fine. I'm a priest and a king." It's an extra benefit of the gospel. But this verse says that it's not just okay, it's glorious that he has made you to be a priest and a king. Now let me ask and answer two questions about this, that Christ has made you to be priest and king. And the first question is the most obvious question. I think it's also the more difficult question. And that is, how is it that you're a priest and a king? You probably don't feel like a priest or a king, or you may not be conscious of it all the time that you're a priest and a king. So how is it that you're a priest and a king? Let me ask a second question, and it's an easier question to answer, but I think it's also a more important question, and that is, why are you a priest? Why have you been made a priest and a king? Well, first, the first question, how is it that you are a priest and a king? And it's in the past tense. You've been made, you're already a priest and a king. It's a hard question, and let me start by saying it's one thing. You're not sometimes a priest and sometimes a king. You are a priest. You've been made a priest and a king. You're always a priest and a king. And I think it has to do with your witness to the world. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 talks about this. It says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And the word for royal there is the same word as king. So you could say, you are a chosen race, a kingly priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that, the purpose of that is that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you're like a priest who stands between people and God. A priest has access to God, and he brings others to God. Perhaps another verse that answers this question is verse 9 in our chapter, where John talks about himself and the situation in which he wrote this, his vision. He says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John says, I'm a partaker in the kingdom because I'm witnessing and I'm suffering. And so that's part of what it means to be a king and a priest, to be witnessing and to be suffering. And by suffering, look at the Lord. In fact, look at the cross, and it tells you that in the present age, Christ's kingly power was made manifest through suffering. And so in the present age, your kingly power, which derives from Christ, is also no different. It's made manifest through suffering. It will not always be manifest through suffering. It will change. It is in this age, but it will change in the age to come. Look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. It talks about the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and really not a lot is said about what happens during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The book of Revelation focuses on the events that happen right before those 1,000 years and right after them. But here's one thing that is said about those the 1,000-year reign of Christ in verse 6. It says, blessed and holy, chapter 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And that word reign, again, is the word king. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will king with him for 1,000 years. And I think then, when we're there, it's going to be increasingly clear what it means for us to be priests and kings. And I don't think you'll see it then as an extra. But until then, it's a hard question. And I'm ready to move on to an easier question. And that is, why have you been made priest and king? And the reason why you've been made priest and king is to call attention to the fact that Christ is priest and king. That's the point. That's why you've been made a priest and a king. And so when John sees a vision of Christ, he sees a vision of one who is priest and king. That's the way he's dressed, with a sash, with a long robe, as a priest, and with as a king. He sees the one who's priest and king and has made us to be priest and king, and he falls at his feet like a dead man. So now we're ready for this description of the quest for glory. It's Christ's quest for glory. And it's Christ's quest to be priest and king and to be recognized and glorified as such. That's the quest for glory. John Calvin, in his great work of theology, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, there's a chapter in which he talks about the work of Christ. And he says that Christ performs the work of a threefold office. He is prophet, priest, and king. And you've probably heard that, prophet, priest, and king. He didn't originate that, but he's definitely the one who popularized it. Now, let me say some things that he didn't mean by that. He's not saying that Christ only performs the work of a threefold office. He's not trying to be comprehensive and exhaustive. If he was, then he'd have to talk about a 20-fold or a 30-fold or a 40-fold office, because Christ is not only prophet, priest, and king, but he's also mediator and redeemer and Lord, judge, advocate, shepherd, husband, friend, and many more. So he's not trying to be exhaustive. He's trying to summarize, which is what theologians do. And John Calvin had a very broad mind and a very sharp mind, and so he was perfectly suited to the task of doing theology. So he's summarizing the work of Christ. He's also not seeking to divide Christ's work into many separate works. Christ has one work, and it is unified. It has many facets. Now, we love to think in threes. When I came up for the outline for this sermon, I was pleased that it had 3 points, because I like to think in threes. But John Calvin did not always think in threes. In fact, when he first published the Institutes, he was only 26 years old, and that he made expansions and revisions of it in the next 23 years. But in the first few, two or three editions, he summarized the work of Christ as a twofold office, the office of priest and king. And in fact, throughout his commentaries, even in the commentaries that he wrote after the Institutes were complete, he continued to summarize the work of Christ as a twofold office, the office of priest and king. And I mentioned that. The only reason it's important, and I think the reason why he did it there, is because the Bible often summarizes the work of Christ as a twofold office, the office of priest and king. Now, let me attempt to give you sort of a sweep of some of the Bible passages that summarizes the office of Christ as the office of priest and king. But a study of the work of Christ like this has to begin with the name Christ and what it means. Calvin wrote about that. The name Christ is not an empty and unmeaning title to adorn the Son of God, but included under the name Christ are all the offices which the prophets ascribed to him. Now, with the name Christ, we have a strange situation in English, because the Hebrew word for Christ, Messiah, is the same as the Hebrew verb to anoint. They sound the same. And the Greek word for Christ, which is Christ, also sounds the same as the Greek verb for anoint, which is kreo. But in English, our word for Christ is borrowed, is just taken straight from the Greek, and our word for anoint, the verb anoint, is borrowed from some other language. But the name Christ means anointed one, and it means anointed with olive oil, which could be done just as a courtesy, but it was done in ceremonies. It was done in the Old Testament to anoint a king. A king would be anointed with olive oil. It was also done to anoint a priest. A priest was anointed in order to assume the office of priest. And it may be that the prophets were anointed too. There's really just one verse that talks about that, where Elijah is told to anoint Hazael, king over Aram, anoint Jehu, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha as prophet in your place. And then when he does go to Elisha, he throws his mantle over him. But the name Christ speaks of his office. It speaks of the office of king and priest. And when you look in Scripture, you don't have to look far before you find those put together, because it's in the first few chapters of Genesis you meet Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the priest of God Most High. Then in Exodus chapter 19:6, you find Israel's mission in the world is to be a kingdom of priests. Psalm 110, it's a passage that we looked at in Sunday school in the Gospel of Mark, where David calls his son Lord. And it's a psalm in which the psalmist writes about the Messiah. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies, like a king. And also says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Another book of the Bible, which has a lot to say about messianic prophecy, the book of Zechariah. Now, you remember chapters 1 through 6, there's 8 night visions, probably all on the same night. And in the fifth of those visions, the prophet sees two olive trees, and they are supplying with oil a golden candlestick, a seven-branched candlestick. And the prophet asks the angel, what are these trees, what are these branches that are supplying this candlestick? And the angel tells him, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. It's literally, it says, these are the two sons of oil, the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Then at the end of those chapters, you come to a ninth episode. It almost seems like another night vision, but it's a real event because Zechariah is told to make a crown out of gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the high priest. And the message of that is Messiah is coming, and it says he will be a priest on his throne. He will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now, the council of peace was not always between the two offices, and you can ask Uzziah, probably the most dramatic example. He was a king, his anointed king. And he tried to assume the office of priest, and he found out that the council of peace was not between those two offices for him. He became a leper. Also, the book of Hebrews explains probably in more passages that we could look at what it means for Christ to be king and priest, and it looks back to a lot of those passages. Finally, I was thinking even of our Bible reading, the book of 1 Samuel, which is a history of the kingdom of God. And when Christ began his ministry and said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, he was not introducing a new idea. He's talking about the same kingdom that we're reading about in 1 Samuel. And the reason why it's confusing is because the Old Testament shows us what a disobedient and cursed and failed kingdom of God looks like. And Christ was talking about an obedient and blessed and successful kingdom of God with the rightful king upon the throne. But in thinking of 1 Samuel, I was thinking it starts with Eli the priest and with Saul the king. Now, you may like Eli, and you may like the way that he took care of Samuel, but Eli was a terrible priest, and he was set aside. He and his line were set aside from being God's priest. You may also like Saul, but he was a terrible king, and he was set aside. Saul was replaced with a king who was a type of Christ, David, the king. And Eli was replaced eventually with a priest who was a type of Christ, Zadok. We don't know a whole lot about him, but his name means righteousness, same as Melchizedek, king of righteousness. So both David, the king, and Zadok, the priest, who typify Christ, have a foil. They have an opposite. And Christ has a foil, an opposite, in his work of priest and king. It's Adam. Adam was told to rule over creation, and he made a mess of his kingdom. Most priests bear the names of others on their clothing to make atonement on behalf of others. Adam sinned on our behalf. Instead of being like a priest who makes the people he represents clean, he was a priest who made the people that he represents dirty by sinning against God. And this is why when John sees a vision of Christ on a quest for his own glory, he sees a vision of a human being. Verse 13 says that. In the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, a human being. In fact, Adam's sin and everything happened in order that God the Son might become a man, in order to do the glorious offices of a priest and a king. And so the quest for glory is the quest of a human being who is God, Jesus Christ. So that's a description of the quest for glory, at least a start to the description of the quest for glory. Let's look secondly at the foundation for the quest for glory. And we find it in verse 19, where John writes, he's quoting from the risen Christ, who says this to John. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Now, that phrase, the things which you have seen and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the whole book of Revelation is comprehended in that phrase. He's talking about the book of Revelation, right? The things you've seen and the things which are and the things which will be. It is the vision which John is going to see. And the vision explains the conclusion of the quest for glory. It explains the end of the story. But notice the therefore in verse 19. It says, therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which take place after these things. Now, your Bible may not have that because this is one of those places where some manuscripts include it and others do not. And the better and older manuscripts include that word therefore. And so my translation, the New American Standard translation, includes that word therefore. Therefore, write the things which you have seen. Now, the book of Revelation is not a therefore kind of book. And let me say that the word therefore only appears five times in the book of Revelation. The four other times are in chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the churches. The word therefore appears 195 times in the Gospel of John, written by the same author and of equal size. And the word therefore is an arguing word, or to put a more positive spin, it's a reasoning word. It argues or it reasons from one premise to the next. And the reason for this is because of this. The book of Revelation is a book that doesn't argue. It doesn't reason. It announces. This is what is coming. And so be ready for what is coming. But the word therefore is here. And so the whole conclusion to the quest for glory is dependent upon what comes before that word, therefore. And look at what it is. Let me begin reading in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." The foundation, the linchpin for the quest for glory is the cross and the empty tomb, is the death and the resurrection of Christ, is I was dead and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. And the cross is at the same time the work of a priest and the work of a king. The cross is the atonement of a priest. And the cross is the conquest of a king. It's the conquest of a king who conquers by suffering. You remember Revelation chapter 5, in fact, turn to there. It starts out with the Father holding a scroll in his hand with seven seals. And basically, roughly, the scroll that he's holding is the book of Revelation, because every time the scroll is opened and read, the events of judgments found there are enacted. So as the scroll is read, the judgments are enacted. So basically, it's the rest of the book of Revelation. But if you think of it in that way, it's the rest of the book of Revelation, or it's the rest of world history spelled out. It's not just judgments on a sinful world. It's judgments which bring about blessing on a sinful world, because that's how the book of Revelation ends, with blessing. Judgments which bring about blessing in a world filled with people, in a world of redeemed and blessed people. And so it begins with this scroll, the Father holding in the hand the scroll, and then an angel comes and says, "Who is worthy to open this scroll and to read what it says?" And then it's, "No one is worthy. There's no one that's worthy to open this scroll." And so John begins to weep. Now let me say something that I don't intend to sound blasphemous in saying this. So let me say it in this way, and let me say it in a better way. But the Father was not worthy to open that scroll, or the Spirit was not worthy to open that scroll. And I think that's overstating it. I think a better way to say it, in the Father's wise plan, the Father and the Spirit were not qualified to open that scroll. the Father and the Spirit were worthy to destroy mankind, to turn the world into a barren wasteland of nuclear winter, because the right to judge sin is a privilege of God. It's the right of the potter over the clay. But the right to bring blessing to a world that was once ruined by sin is a blood-bought privilege. It is a glorious and an awesome privilege, and it is fitting for one who's on a quest for glory. So look at what happens in chapter 5, verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping, behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David," in other words, the rightful king of the earth, "has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And so John looks up, and what does he see? He sees a lamb standing as if slain, the king of the world. In verse 7, "And he came," this lamb, "he came and took the book, the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" So we've looked at the description of the quest for glory. The quest for glory is that Christ seeks and finds glory by performing the work of priest and king. And then we've looked at the foundation for the quest for glory. It is the cross and the empty tomb. It is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, let's look at your place in the quest for glory. And before I conclude by talking about your place in general, let me just say a word about your place now, particularly now, in the quest for glory. And let me do it by looking at the verses in our verse 19. "Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." Now, usually this is seen as a three-part outline for the book, where the things which you have seen is the vision of Christ, which he just saw. The things which are the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after these things are the future events, which are described in chapters 4 through 22. And the book does divide very easily into three parts. But let me suggest, and you don't have to agree with me on this for sure, but let me just suggest that perhaps it's a two-part outline. And I want to tell you one of the reasons why I think that. Perhaps it is this: "Therefore, write the things which you have seen," meaning the whole vision, after you've seen the whole thing. And that would correspond to verse 2, where John describes what he wrote. He says, "The bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw." He testified to everything that he saw, past tense. And so it says, "Therefore, write the things which you have seen." He's commissioning to write the things which he have seen. And then, so that would include the whole book. And then this might be a two-part outline, both the things which are, chapters 1 through 3, and the things which will take place after these things, chapters 4 through 22. Now, that's not incredibly significant which way you take that. But here's my point, is that chapter 1 is a vision of what is, in the same way that the letters in chapters 2 and 3 apply to what is. Chapter 1 is a description of what is. Today, the risen and glorified Christ is active, is walking amidst the candlesticks, is tending the candlesticks, is holding the stars in his hand. So to find where we fit in the quest for glory today, we need to understand that's who he is today, is the way that he's seen in chapter 1. And chapters 4 through 22 tell how the one who's recognized and acknowledged and obeyed and glorified as Lord of the church is going to become recognized and acknowledged and obeyed and glorified as Lord of the world. Then look at verse 20. These are the concluding verse here. It says, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the lampstands are the churches. He's tending the lampstands. He's tending the churches. He's active in tending to the churches. The seven stars, he's not walking among the seven stars, but he's holding them in his hands. And it says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, I figured when I got to this point, I'd be about out of time. And I am. So I'll just say that the angels of the seven churches are pastors of the seven churches. And we'll talk about that the next time. But let me ask this question in general, not just where we are now, but in general, what is your place in the quest for glory? What is your place in the quest for glory? And let me start with this. The quest for glory is the gospel. The quest for glory is the gospel. The Bible is not like other religious books that teach you principles by which the world works so that you can master those principles and then you can work them to your advantage. To treat the Bible that way might be called a dead orthodoxy, but it's not an orthodoxy at all, because the Bible, if understood in truth, introduces you to a living person. The Bible is not a game to be played. It introduces you to Christ. And when you trust in Christ, I won't say that you become at that moment a participant in his quest for glory, because you are a participant in his quest for glory, whether you like it or not. But you become at that point a glad and willing participant in his quest for glory. So let me ask, do you know him? Do you love him? Do you love to seek first his kingdom? Because his quest for glory is good news for you. It is the gospel. Now, how is his quest for glory good news for you? Let me answer that question, how it's not good news for you first. And the reason I bring this up is because there's enough truth in this for it to be persuasive. And I hear it from time to time. I even hear it sometimes in songs that are written. And that is that Christ's quest for glory, the cross, the empty tomb, is good news for you because it demonstrates that you're worth saving. I mean, here you are, and there's all these negative things that are said about you all the time that you have to deal with. And the cross is a demonstration, is a picture for you to see that God himself sent his son to die on the cross simply in order to save you. And so it proves that you're worth saving. Now that sounds good, but it ends up being a burden. Because if the cross demonstrates that I'm worth saving, then I should probably do something glorious. And when I don't do something glorious, then I'm a disappointment. Here God went to all the trouble to save me, and I've let him down because I haven't done anything that is noteworthy. The cross doesn't demonstrate that you're worth saving. What the cross demonstrates is that Christ is glorious, and your place is to be amazed and surprised and thrilled and delighted at his glory. And there's obedience that flows out of that, and that's why John sees him and tells others the vision of Christ in his glory. And then there's the commands and the directives that follow in chapters 2 and 3. But your place in the quest for glory is to be thrilled at Christ. And your life isn't a disappointment unless you're still so caught up in your own quest for glory that you've forgotten to worship him. And I hope when you hear that, that what you feel is relief and that you see the goodness of it. It's good news for you. You were born thinking that life is a quest for your glory. Every sinner is born thinking that life is a quest for your glory. And the cross doesn't inspire your quest for glory. The cross ends it and replaces it with what is so much better, a quest for his glory. You remember what King Saul said to his son, Jonathan? As long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. It's true, isn't it? It's true for you as well. Pastor Pent said today, this morning, when I met him, my castle melted. Have you met him? Have you met Christ? Do you know him? Have you been dazzled by his glory? Or are you still digging in the dirt and building your own castle? Well, look up and see the risen Savior. See the Lord of glory. And look and live. That is your place in the quest for glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ is on a quest for glory and that that quest includes our good. We pray that we would not be so caught up in a quest for our glory that we miss the quest for your glory, that we miss the gospel. We pray that we would be like Jonathan, who understood his place, who understood that the history of the world and mankind and himself was wrapped up in the quest for glory of David's seed, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.